Hello and welcome to Great Themes of the Book, Part 3. This is the final course in our Great Themes series taught by Dr. J. Rodman Williams, based on the three-volume work, Renewal Theology. In Great Themes 1, Dr. Williams discussed important foundational biblical themes such as God, creation, the Trinity, sin, the atonement, and the resurrection and ascension of Christ. In Great Themes 2, Dr. Williams described the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And now in Great Themes 3, Dr. Williams will be discussing the church and last things. First, he'll describe the depth of what it means to belong to Christ, and then he'll focus on what is known as eschatology. That is, the various events and circumstances surrounding the second coming of Christ. Since another Living by the Book course, The Church of the Book, describes the life and work of the church in detail, the main emphasis in this course will be eschatology. As in the other two Great Themes courses, we'll be studying theology in a practical and meaningful way. Theology is simply organizing what the Bible teaches so we can look at the big picture of what the Bible tells us about our relationship to God and His purposes for us and for the world. The second coming of Christ has been a topic of much study, speculation, and even controversy. The nature and timing of such biblical themes as the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, the Millennium, Christ's triumphant return to earth, the Day of Judgment, and the new heaven and earth have been discussed by Christians for centuries. Many generations from the first century on have believed that they were in the last days. But in our present society, we seem to be witnessing an escalation of world events and natural disasters, causing many Christians to believe we really are in the last days. Each world event is seen to have eschatological significance. We witnessed the worldwide collapse of communism in the late 1980s and early 1990s. There's continual unrest in the Middle East. The United Nations is gaining increasing influence. And there are forecasts of environmental disaster and talk of a new world order. In Great Themes 3, Dr. Williams will describe what the Bible tells us about the events and circumstances of the last days and will provide us with the big picture of God's work in human history and the current events of our day. Whether or not we're actually in the last days, studying eschatology is deeply meaningful and essential for every Christian. As we'll discover, it has much to tell us about the nature and purposes of God, how we're to respond to trials and persecution, and what He wants our relationship with Him to be in times of both peace and crisis. This course will challenge you to live for the purposes of God in your generation and to look eagerly and longingly for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Your instructor, Dr. Rod Williams, is professor of theology in the School of Divinity at Regent University in Virginia Beach, Virginia. He earned his PhD in philosophy, religion, and ethics from Columbia University. Dr. Williams' third volume of Renewal Theology, The Church, Kingdom and Last Things, is the corresponding text for this course. A study guide has also been prepared, which integrates the tapes and the textbook and highlights the foundational truths outlined by Dr. Williams. Now, these are extremely useful resources which we encourage you to utilize as you progress through this course. So let's begin now with Dr. Williams' first teaching on the nature and definition of the church.
What is the church? What do we mean by the word church? Well, many people understand the church as simply a building, let's say, on the corner of Park and Main, or maybe a denomination like the Methodist or Presbyterian Church. That's the church. It's helpful, I think, to go back to the Greek word, however, and realize what the word church means originally. As some of you may know, the word church in Greek is ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia, from which we get the English word ecclesiastical, meaning depending on the church, or like the church, or church official, ecclesiastic. The word ekklesia for church is used 114 times in the New Testament, mostly in the letters of Paul and Peter and the rest of the letters of the New Testament, only a few times in the Gospels, because the church, of course, did not really originate until after Jesus' resurrection, but 114 times in the New Testament. Now, the meaning of the word ecclesia basically means called. Take the word ecclesia and divide it in two parts, ekklesia. The main root of the word ecclesia means calling. The Greek word klesis means calling. Therefore, the church is composed of called people. That may seem a strange way to define it at the outset, but I believe we can go along very well in that way. It's a people who are called. Now, as we think about the word calling and call, let's view this in several ways. First of all, the church consists of people who have been called out. The word ekklesia means not only calling, but also to be called out. The Greek preposition ek, ek, in ekklesia means out. Now, even in the non-religious circles, in the Greece of the day that the New Testament was written, the word ecclesia was used not for religious significance at all, but for gatherings of Greek citizens who would come out of their jobs and attend a town meeting of some kind or other. There they would attend a business or whatever the affair was at hand. And they called these assemblies ecclesial assemblies, ecclesias. Indeed, if you turn in your New Testament to Acts chapter 19, you'll have a whole story there about the various assemblies being held in Ephesus. People called out from their jobs because a riot was ensuing and Paul was being criticized for preaching against what they said was against the goddess Artemis. And they were quite concerned about this. The silversmiths in the city felt they were losing their income because people were turning from idols to the living God. And so people came together, and I'm turning now in Acts chapter 19 to verse 32 to notice with you how the word ecclesia is used here, Acts 19 verse 32. Now some cried one thing, some cried another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. Now it may surprise you, but the word assembly there is ecclesia. Later on in the same chapter, we read how in verse 39, if you seek anything further, the town clerk says, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, ecclesia. And finally, the last verse in the chapter, verse 41, and when he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. They came together to attend to certain business. In this case, a disturbance, a riot ensued, but it wasn't ecclesia. Now, that's the Greek understanding. The New Testament understanding runs far deeper than that, of course, called by God out of the world. I want you to think about 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter is talking about the church. He speaks about how we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, says Peter, that you may declare the wonderful works of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see what Peter is saying? We have been called out, not out of our jobs, as Greek citizens were called out now and then to do business or attend to certain affairs. We've been called out of something much greater than that. We've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And so, therefore, the church is characterized by an event. Let me say that again. The church is characterized by an event. Something has taken place that makes the church the church. An event has taken place. And of course, as you well know, the event is the event of salvation. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, in preaching his great sermon where 3,000 people were saved, at the end of his sermon, he says to them, be saved from this perverse generation. He's calling them to come out of the darkness of where they were, even though they were devout Jews, many of them. They crucified Christ. They were living in darkness. And they're living in a perverse world, though they didn't realize that. And so Peter says, be saved from this perverse generation, Acts 2:40. In other words, come out into a new world, the world that Christ gives, the world of light and life and salvation. And so to be called out means to experience salvation. Now let me say this very strongly. If this event has not occurred, no church really exists except an empty shell. No church really exists except an empty shell. For the church is an ecclesia. People who have been redeemed, they've been called out, they make up the true church of Jesus Christ. Paul says to Timothy one place, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9, a holy calling. We've been saved and called out. Therefore, we belong to God. We belong to Christ. We're the people of God. We are the church. So first of all, the church consists of those who are called out, ecclesia. Also, the church consists of those who are called together. Not only are we called out of darkness into light, out of the world of sin and lostness, but into salvation. Also, we've been called together. The church is the assemblage of those who've been called out. The assemblage of those who've been called out. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 a lot about the church. He says at one place, when you come together in church, or come together as a church, 1 Corinthians 11:18. And when Paul says that, he means that the church is actually the gathering of believers. It's not a building or a place. The church can meet anywhere. It's an assembly of believers, wherever they come together. The church has the being of an event. Let me say that again, the being of an event. That may seem strange to you, but it does. Only those who've been called of God make up the true church, those who've been called out, now called together. This does not mean there's no continuity between various gatherings of the church, but basically, one must always view the church as the assemblage of those who've been called out of the world, out of darkness into light, who now are a holy nation, God's own people. So it's not a building, not a place. The church can be anywhere where God's people meet. But it's a matter of saved individuals. And by the way, more than just a collection of individuals coming together, but saved individuals who have been called into the body, the already existing body. Let me emphasize a point that I will stress later on in more detail. The church is universal around the world. There's only one church, essentially. Christ came to build his church, and there's only one church throughout the whole world. But the church always meets in local places. And every local place, if it's a true church, is a demonstration of the universal church of Jesus Christ. Now, when everyone is saved, he's called into this fellowship, into this church. There must always be a local gathering. The church must always be local as well as universal. And so on the day of Pentecost, we notice how when people are saved, not only were they saved as individuals, but day by day they were being added to other individuals who made up the church. In Acts 2:41, we read, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to whom? Added to the church already existing, the 120 people on the day of Pentecost who received the Holy Spirit. And they were added, therefore, they were part of the body now. And by the way, it was not their own doing, it was the Lord's doing. In fact, he added to their number day by day those who were saved, Acts 2:47. And so I want to stress very, very much the point now at hand, that actually there's no such thing as individual salvation. Yes, of course, we're saved individually. But we're saved to be a part of a body of people, to be a part of a community. To be a lone ranger is not right. I know some people say, well, I don't care about the church. I have my own religion. I have my faith. I have my Bible. I have my private prayers. Well, that's all very good and important. But we're saved into a fellowship like they were on the day of Pentecost. They were not loners. They met together. They fellowshiped one with another. So salvation is not simply one thing, the church something else. Really, they're all together. To be in Christ is to be in the body, the church. And so I guess one question I want to ask you as you're listening to my teaching right now, are you active in your own local church? Perhaps you tend to be a loner. Some of us are. Some of us have been. But we are believers incorporated in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 1:1, by the way. Believers incorporated in Christ Jesus. We are incorporated in him, and his body is the church. And so we're called to come together, to be an active part of a dynamic group of people who've been called out of the world, out of darkness into light. And so, therefore, in the second place, the church is those who've been called together. In the third place, the calling is this. We've been called for obedience to Jesus Christ. Turn back to 1 Peter 1:1 when you have your Bibles open sometime. There he addresses the scattered believers in many places in Asia, Asia Minor. And he says to them, you are chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for what? For obedience to Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. Chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so Peter's writing to the church. People scattered many places made up the church. So what we're saying here now is Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, he's also the Lord of his church, of his people. And therefore, we as his people, as his body, are called to total obedience. Sometimes people delight in Christ as Savior, but he's also Lord, Lord of his church. Hence, his people are called to total obedience. And may I emphasize strongly, it's not enough to delight in Christ as Savior. This is inseparable from his Lordship. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the church exists for the one purpose, hear this carefully, the one purpose of carrying forward the will and work of Jesus Christ. The only real concern of the church is this, what would our Lord, our head, our commander-in-chief, what would he have us to do? Day by day, if the church asks that question, what would he have us, he's the only head of the church, what would he have us to do? We're called for obedience. Now remember, I'm not talking simply about individuals. Each of us, of course, has a personal concern to do what the Lord would have us to do. But as believers gathered together, incorporated in Christ Jesus, we must raise the question over and over, what would Christ have us to do as a people, as a body of believers? Remember again, he came to establish a community of followers. At the beginning of his ministry, he selected individuals, but the individuals rapidly made up a company of 12 apostles, to be with Jesus, to hear his teaching, to follow out his purpose. They weren't just 12 individuals any longer. They were 12 people melded together, bonded together in Christ. Christ came to establish a community of followers. And on the day of Pentecost, that community is enlarged more and more, but each one to give total obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and to do his work in the world. And by the way, it's not the obedience of slaves at all. It's the obedience of free people, called out of darkness into light, who can give total and willing obedience to the Lord of glory. And so the church then has been called out, it's been called together, it's been called for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a high calling then, we may say, it is to belong to the church. Now finally in this teaching, the church has a dual aspect. It's both spiritual and social. There are two dimensions. On the one hand, the church consists of people whose citizenship is not on earth as such, but in heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, the church has a spiritual side, has a depth to it, of citizenship beyond this earth. And when Jesus said, for example, I will build my church, in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he's saying something terribly important for us, no matter what may happen against the church. And many times it's been persecuted and downtrodden. Martyrs have laid down their lives for the sake of Jesus. The gates of hell of Hades shall not prevail against it. It has a vertical dimension. It has a hidden dimension, an invisible dimension, and it's indestructible. Praise God for this fact. Now, of course, also the church is quite visible. It's an institutional body. It has forms, offices, financial issues to deal with, community problems, and so on. And therefore, there may be unbelievers in the church. Maybe a word on this ought to be added. Don't be too hurried, too hasty to try to get unbelievers out of the church. Sometimes churches get onto a kind of a spree of trying to remove unbelievers because they're not truly of us. Jesus said at one point, there'll always be wheat and tares growing together in my kingdom. Let the wheat and tares grow together until the harvest, and someday I'll root them out. So though we should always be concerned about discipline in the church and live a moral life, a pure life, a church as clean as best it can possibly be, we should never be in an attitude of simply trying to remove all that's wrong in the church. Bless the people that are there that are unbelievers still. Maybe they'll come to Christ at some time. Let them feel they're a part of what's going on in the church, because there's always the visible human side as well. Look up then, let me say this in closing. The church is the only institution on earth destined to outlive the universe, and you and I are gloriously privileged to be a part of it. Praise God. Let us pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for your church. We thank you that you died for the church. You shed your blood, Lord Jesus, that your church might come into being. And you've always promised to be with your church throughout all the ages. We thank you, Lord, for this. Help us to be faithful in our own church membership, in our responsibilities. And truly, we know we've been called out of darkness. And let us live in that way. Let us live and walk in the path of Jesus. Help us to give total obedience to whatever you'd have us to do. Help us to say, here are we, Lord. Send us. Use us. And we give you all the praise and glory, both now and forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dr. Williams has given us some extraordinary insight into the meaning of the church, which we need to reflect on and pray about. He said this, to be in Christ is to be in the body, the church. Now we cannot separate our experience of salvation from active participation in the life of a local body of believers. We are not called to follow Christ alone, but to follow him side by side with other Christians as we minister to each other and to the world. The church's purpose is to carry forward the will and work of Jesus Christ in voluntary and joyful obedience. In the next segment, Dr. Williams answers questions from the Living by the Book staff about the nature of the church and about how to become involved in a local church body.
Can you comment on the two uses of the word church in the Gospels?
Well, actually, the word church is used three times in Matthew. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus there is speaking of a future founding of the church, which will take place later on. And against that church which he will build, the powers of death, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail. In Matthew 18, you have two uses of the word church, where Jesus is there talking about a matter of discipline. If you have a brother who's offended you, and you go to speak to your brother, and he doesn't listen to you, and you take two others with you as witnesses, they don't listen, he won't listen to those witnesses either. Then Jesus says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be unto you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there Jesus is talking about discipline in the church. So that's the local church situation, whereas in Matthew 16, it's the universal church, the church Jesus found throughout the whole world. These are the only references to church in the Gospels. The reason being, of course, the church is not really founded until Jesus' death and resurrection.
You mentioned that the church is really one, a Catholic or universal phenomenon, but Christianity seems more fractured and factionalized than ever. Why? And what can we do to establish real ecumenical koinonia between the many separated churches?
One thing we can do, I think, is simply pray for the unity of the church. Jesus himself prayed in John 17, for those who believed in him, that they might be one. Our Lord yearns for unity. Now, unity doesn't always mean uniformity. People always worship in different ways. There'll be some minor differences in theology. There'll always be some various practices. But one should always be concerned, first of all, about the spiritual unity of the church, of all believers. Don't be a sectarian, that is to say, my church is the only true church. Enter into fellowship with other Christians, other believers. Now, in my chapter 2 on the scope of the church, I have a section entitled, The Ecumenical Movement. What does that mean? I suggest you read that chapter and that section with some care.
How do I know which church to go to when there's so many in my city?
I would answer simply that one ought to go to a church where God's word is honored, where the stress is on salvation, and where it's a fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is very important, to be in the right kind of church, where you can grow in it and make your contribution to others, to other brothers and sisters.
Many mainline denominations have been experiencing a decline in membership for several years. What is behind this exodus from the church?
Well, the question is a good one. The fact is, many mainline denominations have been failing recently, have been experiencing decline in membership. I think it's due mostly because of a departure from God's Word, standing firm on His Word. On the necessity of regeneration, many churches do not stress this as they ought to do. And often, such churches are not truly fellowships in the Holy Spirit. And so the church has too much become a part of the world rather than standing over against the world. Rather than offering a lifestyle that's alternative, too often the churches have simply adopted the way of the world. And so that's the reason, I think, for the exodus from many of the churches.
Many people would like to get involved in their church, but don't know how. Where should they start?
I think the answer there is to start where God puts you. Ask for His guidance and direction in the church. There are always openings in any church for people to fill. You might look at the church bulletin, if there is one, as to what kind of things are available to you. Most of all, just commit yourself to serve in any way the Lord asks you. And people want you to serve in the church if they find a committed and willing spirit.
During his first teaching, Dr. Williams asked us if we were active in our local church. And this is a critical question to ask ourselves as we understand in a deeper way that we belong to the body of Christ and that none of us is isolated in our faith and our love for God. In this context, Christ doesn't ask that we become frantically involved in every church activity. He asks us to become involved in ministering to one another with our prayers, our spiritual gifts, our finances, our talents, our time, with all the blessing and abilities He's given us to reach out to others with His love. So as you consider your role in your local church, remember that the purpose of most church programs and activities is to help us focus our gifts and talents. But we must also remember that programs are never a substitute for a living, caring community. Well, if you were to describe the ideal church, what characteristics would you mention? As the following Man on the Street comments reveal, many people don't emphasize buildings or programs. They mention people in a loving, caring fellowship that honors Christ.
A church that emphasizes local ministry and meets the needs of the congregation and has an outreach in the community.
I would say just honoring one another and loving one another and appreciating the Lord in each other would be the ideal church.
People loving one another, I guess the thing that I could think of is back in Acts chapter 2 when people were, they had given everything they had to the apostles and everybody was sharing what they had with each other and breaking bread and listening to the apostles' teaching. I think that would be, I guess, my ideal version or what would be the ideal church here on earth.
I think it's a body of believers where people love one another and where Christ is glorified and where He's praised and given the honor that He deserves.
Well, in his first teaching, Dr. Williams described the church as those called out of the world, those called together, and those called for obedience to Jesus Christ. In this next segment, Dr. Williams describes what it truly means for us to be the people of God.
Now, in this section on the church, we're dealing with the nature of the church. There are many images of the church in the New Testament. For example, the church as the people of God, which we'll be talking about this time. The church as the body of Christ. The church as the community of the Holy Spirit. There are many others. Not long ago, I read a statement to this effect, that there is no description of the church that so emphasized the dignity, value, and privilege of its members as the phrase, the people of God. I agree with that. No other phrase so emphasized the dignity, value, and privilege of its members as the phrase, the people of God. Once again, hear the words of Simon Peter in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Then Peter adds, once you were no people, but you are now God's people, literally a people of God. Before this, Peter is saying you were God's creatures, all people are. But now you're God's people. What dignity, what value, what privilege, I say again. Now you may wonder, as I teach on the people of God, how does this relate to the Old Testament? Wasn't Israel called the people of God? Yes, in a certain sense, they were God's people. God said to Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. My people. God speaks of Israel as my people. But also, in the book of Exodus, it's very clear that they may forfeit this great privilege if they are careless about being his people. Indeed, in Exodus 19, verse 5, if you will obey my voice, says God, and keep my covenant, you shall be my possession among all peoples. Notice that, if you keep my covenant, if you obey my voice, you shall be my possession among all peoples. Therefore, in the Old Testament, there's a certain tension, shall we say. God will not annul his special relationship with Israel. However, obedience is required from Israel's side. Now, as you well know, the Old Testament, it records the dismal failure of Israel in this connection. Over and over again, God calls them a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people. They slip into idolatry, immorality of all kinds, until God, humanly speaking, shall we say, almost gives up on Israel. In fact, in Hosea, where God speaks to the prophet, Hosea 1:9, God simply says, you are not my people, and I'm not your God. But then God adds later on, because of his tenderness and love for Israel, he adds, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, sons of the living God. Verse 10. Something must happen. Now, what must happen? As you read on in the Old Testament, get to Ezekiel, let me give you a verse in Ezekiel that tells you what needs to happen for Israel to truly be God's people. Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 23. I will save them from all the backslidings which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You see what God is saying here? I will save them from all their backslidings. I'll cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. Now, that's the Old Testament hope for Israel, but it's also the hope for all people. But with Israel, the story is a sad one. Jesus Christ came to the world, a Jew himself, an Israelite, sent to be the Savior. But Israel rejected him. Some did turn to him that followed him, the remnant, the disciples. But on the whole, God had to expand his people beyond Israel, because Israel was failing to be the people of God as God intended. And so he included Gentiles. And so unto this day, Gentiles have largely been God's people. Now, Paul speaks about this in Romans 9, 25 and 26. I'm going to turn to this because I think it's important. Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. What Paul is saying then in writing Romans is that the fulfillment of the promise of Israel has now included Gentiles as well. Israel was not God's people in a sense because they disobeyed. Gentiles have never been God's people. Now in obeying God and turning to him, they have now become his people. So then, as we talk about the church as the people of God, of course it includes believing Jews as well as Gentiles. First of all, it is a composite people. The church is composed of the remnant of Jews who believed and likewise Gentiles who have come in. And therefore, it's not Jews only, but also Gentiles. It's a composite people. Both Jews and Gentiles make up the church. Now, once again about Israel, God never rejected his people. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 1, he asks the question, has God rejected his people? The answer is no, by no means. Indeed, someday all Israel will be saved. But now, until the Jews come to faith in Jesus, the Gentiles are the main stock of the church, and they are God's people. But together, Jew and Gentile alike are a composite people of God. Now, when we talk about the people of God, what do we mean by this? Certainly, the people of God should be understood in a very profound way. First of all, not only are we a composite people of Jew and Gentile to make up the church, but also we are a new people of God. Not just adding Gentiles to Jews, then we'd have the same old problem, stiff-necked, stubborn people coming together, Gentiles and Jews, but a new people make up the church. Let me explore this in several ways. First of all, we are a redeemed people. Quoting from Titus 2, verses 13 and 14, we hear these words of Paul, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, and to purify for himself a people of his own. Notice, to purify for himself a people of his own. Let me interrupt what I'm saying here by pointing out that, once again, we're not talking simply about individuals. Sometimes our faith is so individualistic we hardly think about the church. But here Paul is talking not about individuals being saved, but about how God has given himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people. See, a people of his own. And so, therefore, the church is a gathering of people, an assembly of those who are called out to come together. Whatever may be the size and weight of their sins, they're all gone, basically. Perversity has been done away with, heinousness of sin, the burden and bondage of guilt has disappeared. Now, in the Old Testament, redemption was always more physical. It was from physical bondage. For example, Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, the words there about you've been redeemed from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh. This is no small matter to be redeemed from Egypt, because Israelites have suffered bondage for many, many years and generations. But this is mild compared to the bondage in which mankind finds itself. Bondage not to Pharaoh, of course, but to Satan, to the powers of darkness and evil. And we've been redeemed from something far worse than bondage to Pharaoh. We've been redeemed from empty and vain way of life. We've been redeemed from the sins that held us in the past through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so wherever the church assembles, it is an assemblage of the redeemed people of God. Now let me say, of course, not everybody in the church, once again, knows this redemption. But still, basically, the church is a redeemed community. They can praise God for the great redemption they've known. In fact, in the Old Testament, Moses and the Israelites sing a song of redemption after they've come out of the Red Sea and from the bondage of Pharaoh. But now we as Christians can sing the song of the Lamb, the redeemed people of God, rejoicing around the throne of God someday and forever. Our redemption is far more wonderful than Israel ever knew. Not only are we a redeemed people, also we are a purified people. Let me reread Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own. To purify for himself a people of his own. Now, in the Old Testament, purification was largely ceremonial. Israelites had various ceremonies whereby they'd be cleansed from various dietary and bodily uncleannesses. Yes, there was the Day of Atonement, and there was some cleansing, of course, from sins that they had committed. But on the whole, it was surface. It was not so much a cleansing of the conscience, a cleansing of all the heart from all evil, but a cleansing was external. Now, what's happened in the New Testament with the church, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. And so we've been cleansed as a people of God by the washing of water with the Word. The Word of God has come to us. We've been washed by Jesus, by his blood. And so, therefore, we are a cleansed people, essentially. Let me emphasize the point that we don't always live that way. We commit sins, of course. Many people do. But it's always cleansing available afresh to us. It can run deep inside. The deepest pockets of our guilt and sin can be cleansed away afresh by the blood of Jesus. So, therefore, we have a cleansing as a people of God that Israel never really fully knew. Moreover, we are a changed people. Something has happened inside that's changed us in a way that Israel never knew. The basic problem in the Old Testament was the heart. The heart was never quite right before God. There are times in the Old Testament where God cries out and says, circumcise the heart of the people. They need a deep circumcision. And then a new covenant is promised in Jeremiah, a covenant someday when God says, I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it upon their hearts, and they shall be my people. Ah, this is what's needed. Isn't this not the case? To have the law of God in the Old Testament written upon the hearts of people so that they can really do God's will. In the Old Testament, the law was not on the heart. It was on tablets of stone, but now in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, the law of God has been written on our hearts, and we can therefore do God's will in a way Israel never was able to do. In fact, we've been given new hearts, heart transplants, one might even say. We are a people now that has God's Spirit not only engraved the law upon our hearts, but also the Spirit of God now dwells within us. And this never happened in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God now comes within us, and as a people, we are God's temple. We no longer need the temple as in the Old Testament or the tabernacle. We are God's people. We are God's temple. God lives within us. Extraordinary change has taken place. In fact, I think that's the most glorious thing to say about the church as the people of God. God dwells in his people and with his people now on earth in the Spirit. I'll put my Spirit in you and you shall live, says Ezekiel. God is speaking through Ezekiel in chapter 37, verse 14. God dwelling with his people day by day, available to them, through Christ in the Holy Spirit, means that we are the people of God in a way that Israel never could know. Let us live up to this high calling we have as the people of God. Let us realize what's happened in our lives. Let us look forward to God's purpose that we shall fulfill as His people on earth until someday we shall be with Him forever in heaven. Let us pray together. We thank You for the high calling we have as a people of God. We know there's a church. We often don't live up to this. We fall back into past sins. We walk the way of the world once again. We know always there's cleansing in Jesus. He loves the church so much He died for it. He always wants to sanctify us further day by day. So as a people, wherever we are gathered in the church, make us more and more truly pure in Jesus' name and through His blood. Let us be a people that rejoices to proclaim the goodness of God, His word, His praise to all nations, redeemed from darkness into light, that we might proclaim the wonderful works of God. Let us do that. Let the church be truly the church of the living God. And we offer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
As Dr. Williams has been telling us, our salvation in Jesus Christ has profound meaning. God has drawn believers to Himself who are diverse and who, in the natural, are at odds with one another. Yet He has broken down all barriers between peoples and made us a composite people, a people of God. We are also a new people, redeemed and purified by Christ. And we're a changed people with new hearts. And most amazing of all, we're a people in whom the very Spirit of God lives. Now, as you've listened to these teachings, perhaps you've realized that you're not really a part of this incredible reality, the church. You've never known the salvation of Jesus Christ, never asked Him to forgive you of your sins, to come into your life and to live there. If not, will you pray with me right now? Will you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and know for certain that you've become one of the people of God? Just pray this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm outside not only the fellowship of the church, but fellowship with You. And I ask right now that You would forgive me of my sins. And Father, that You would bring me into fellowship first with You, and then fellowship with Your church through Your Holy Spirit. I thank You that You have redeemed me in Jesus. And I thank You that You've given me a new family, a family of brothers and sisters also redeemed by Christ, a family that's able to call You Creator of the universe, Abba, Papa, Father. And I thank You for this in Jesus' name. Now let me pray for you. Father, I just ask that those who have prayed that prayer of confession and salvation would right now just be sealed by Your Holy Spirit. We know the key to fellowship in the church is the power and gifts and graces of the Spirit. So right now, send Your Spirit upon them and fill them to overflowing, and help them now to find that very special place of service for You. Service with those who also have received Jesus, and will thank You in His mighty name. Amen. Now here's the truth of what's just happened. You now belong to Jesus Christ, and let me encourage you to get involved with the local body of believers right away. Find a church that emphasizes salvation through Jesus Christ, that believes in and honors the Word of God, and is truly a fellowship of the Holy Spirit. May God bless you as you begin your new life in Jesus Christ. Well, on side two, Dr. Williams discusses two things. First, what it means for the church to be the body of Christ, and second, how the church is a community of the Holy Spirit.